Now, if you would, grab your copy of God's Word, and please stand for its reading. We'll turn to Isaiah chapter 42. We're going to read the first 9 verses. Behold my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his law. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and spirit to those who walk in it. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people, a light for the nations, to open the eyes that are blind, to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison those who sit in darkness. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things that have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Congregation, this is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God indeed.
Good morning, church. It is an honor and a privilege to come up here and preach again. Give Ryan a week off. Some of you, hopefully, are not groaning. I know last time I preached, I made a joke about having about 60 minutes of material, and then presently lost myself in content and was literally up here for about an hour. So this morning, I have 90 minutes of content. Just joking. I do not have that much notes this morning. Let us bow before the Lord and ask his blessing on the preaching of his word. Heavenly Father, as we approach your word this morning, I pray that you will use me as a conduit with the Holy Spirit and through the Holy Spirit to reveal your servant this morning. Lord, give us eyes to see and ears to hear so we may understand, not just with our minds, but with our hearts, our souls, that you may be glorified in what you have done for us. We pray all this in the glorious name of Jesus Christ, your servant. Amen. Well, as we approach Isaiah 42 this morning, this is a continuation of Isaiah's message of consolation or comfort to his people. Remember, this is a people that are living in exile in Babylon. They are not at home. They have been exiled due to their rejection of God, their sins against God. They're feeling lost. They're feeling forgotten. At times, they are doubting God and his goodness. As we saw last week at the end of chapter 41, many of them have started turning to false idols, which God mocks. But God has not forgotten his people. Last week, we saw God provided a herald of good news, meaning Isaiah. Isaiah has the beginning of a message of salvation. We saw in verse 25 last week that God predicted that he was going to use Cyrus, a pagan king, to come from the north, to come and destroy the Babylonian Empire, and eventually to set his people free so they could go back home to the promised land. But the salvation for Babylon is only the beginning of God's amazing plan. Ryan hinted at it last week, and we're going to see fully this morning God's unpacking of his amazing rescue plan, not just for his people, the Israelites, but for all the nations, for all of the world. The rescue plan we see brings justice and righteousness, spiritual peace between God and man. All strivings and conflict will cease because God will rule in perfect righteousness. And all men shall desire to know God's law. Now, this task of bringing universal peace and justice is quite a task. and it's going to require someone very special to bring it about. God needs someone special, someone better than any politician, any activist, any superhero. And God says, I know just the one. He says, behold, my servant. Before we dive in, I do want to clear up a little bit on this term servant. Here in the Western world, this term servant also often has some baggage associated with it. So one of the first pictures we might think of when we think of servant is maybe the servants in British high society, the maids and butlers. Or maybe we think of slaves, like chattel slavery, that plagued our nation and much of the world through time. Neither of those terms is the Hebrew understanding for this word servant. This idea of servant in Hebrew has a connotation, yes, of one who is under authority, one who is listening to his master. But it conveys the meaning of a right-hand man or somebody who has a confidential representation to speak for that person he is under. This is a position of trust. If you remember back in Isaiah 20, Isaiah is called a servant. Just last week, we saw that the people of Israel in verse 8, chapter 41, were called my servant. We see Abraham, Moses, David, and many of the prophets called the servants of the Lord. We even see Gentiles referred to as servants of the Lord. We see Nebuchadnezzar and Jeremiah. And then in a couple weeks, we're going to see Cyrus again called the servant of the Lord in chapter 45. And what do all of these men called servants have in common? They were all chosen by God for a specific role in the purposes of God's redemptive plan. God is orchestrating all of history. He picked each one of these men to play a very specific role in his plan. In other words, this term servant is not derogatory, but it conveys a very special appointment. And as we'll see, as I mentioned, this servant who's going to accomplish his universal mission of justice needs to be someone very special. And as we'll see definitively in a little bit, this servant is none other than Jesus Christ, God's own Son, the God-man, the Savior of the world. So with that in mind, let's now dive in to Isaiah 42. Isaiah 42 is the first of the famous servant songs. These servant songs describe the servant of the Lord who is chosen to complete this monumental mission. As we move into chapter 42 from 41, we're going to see a stark shift in Isaiah's language as he introduces the Lord's servant. If you remember from the end of 41, it's very confrontational. God is mocking the absurdity of the idols. He's mocking those who worship the false idols. However, in the beginning of chapter 42, the language shifts and it overflows with familiarity, confidence, love. Several of the English translations make this transition in the Hebrew very clear. If you look at your Bible, if you have the ESV, you'll look at verse 24 and 29. And then verse 1, you'll see a common phrase, a refrain, if you will. The Lord says, behold. In 24, he says, behold, you are nothing, referring to the idols, and your work is less than nothing. An abomination is he who chooses you. In 29, he says, behold, they are all a delusion. Their works are nothing. Their metal images are empty wind. And then he says, behold, my servant. This idea of behold is see, pay attention, look. It's like a flashing neon sign. So this morning we are going to look at the Lord's servant. As we look at the Lord's servant this morning, I've broken this down into three sections. So if you're using liturgy for notes, if you're using your notebook for notes, we're going to look at three sections this morning. We're going to look first at the Lord's relationship with the servant. We're then going to look at the servant's mission. And then we're going to look at the Lord's glory. So the Lord's relationship with the servant's mission, and then the Lord's glory. Looking now at the Lord's relationship with the servant. Lyrically, if we just look at kind of how Isaiah wrote this, we see the relationship of the Lord and his servant in two sections. So verses 1 through 4, we see the Lord talking about his servant. We see he will not cry aloud. He will bring forth justice. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint. So we have the Lord talking about his servant. And the verses 5 through 9, we have the Lord turning and then talking to his servant. We see you. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by the hand. I will give you as a covenant. Just through the poetry and the change in the way that Isaiah is writing, we see that the servant is special. He is unprecedented and different than all the other servants and everyone else that Isaiah has mentioned so far. And we know, looking back at verse 21 from chapter 41, this is the Lord, Yahweh, who is speaking here in verse 1, who is the I. So he says, "Behold, my servant, whom I uphold." This is the first person. This is the Lord Yahweh taking these actions. I will uphold. I have put my servant spirit upon him. This is the Lord Yahweh. And then we see my, this use of personal pronouns, my soul, my servant, my spirit. All of these are conveying a personal knowledge and relationship between the servant and Yahweh, the Lord God. This is not just a servant. This is the servant. This is my servant. We are a team working together. And so that the servant can do the Lord's divine work, we see there the next phrase, my servant whom I uphold. This servant is going to need some divine assistance for this miraculous a mission. The Lord tells him he will be upholding him. This is the idea of gripping, of putting the servant in the Lord's hands. The Lord will be with him in everything. He will not be overcome by circumstances, and he will not fail like the idols of chapter 41. We see that God will uphold his servant by then giving him his spirit, which is a personal presence and a supernatural power. Bestowing the Spirit on his servant is God then anointing him. We see this phrase used for the prophets and the kings in the Old Testament. The idea of being anointed is being given the authority of God. The servant then is going to speak. He's going to act with God's authority. We see this idea of upholding reiterated later in verse 6 as well, where it says, I will take you by the hand and keep you. The Lord will be walking alongside. He's guiding and assisting his servant. The significance of this relationship is further enhanced by the fact that the Lord, Yahweh, specifically chose his servant. He calls him my chosen. The servant did not appoint himself, but was ordained and appointed by God for his mission. In choosing him, God, in his perfect eternal knowledge, has singled out this servant for his unique purpose. In verse 6, we also see that this servant has been called or chosen in righteousness. The character of this servant is perfect. He is in lockstep with God, who is truth, who is righteousness. This servant does not have his own agenda, but will faithfully carry out the will of Yahweh. This final phrase, the soul delights in him, is a significant aspect in this relationship. You don't just delight in anything. It's something that brings you joy, brings you excitement. So this phrase demonstrates deep affection, favor, intimacy between Lord and the servant. For God to delight in someone like this servant, he must be like him, trustworthy, perfect in every way. And you notice that this servant here and does not have a name. And through the years, there's been a little bit of debate about the identity of this servant. As I recall, as I mentioned, Israel was called servant in earlier in chapter 41. We just had Cyrus, who was later called a servant in verse 25 of 41, also referred to as a servant. He was, as Ryan mentioned last week, a type of Christ in redeeming his people. However, the language, as I hope I'm drawing across here, of God's upholding, of his delight in his servant, the election, the choosing of the servant, the presence of God's Spirit in this servant demonstrates a deeper fellowship between the servant and the Lord that eclipses all others. There is none that can compare to this servant. So Isaiah's original audience would have seen this. They would have heard this. They would have known to look forward. They would have been familiar with some of the previous prophecies that we have gone over in Isaiah 9 and 11 and others, where they are looking forward to the Savior for God's people. But today, brothers and sisters, you and I have the privilege of looking back into time. We know exactly who this servant is. This servant is Jesus Christ. How do we know that? Well, I'm glad you asked. Let's turn in our Bibles to Matthew 3, the first book in the New Testament. Flip over to Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. I realize I forgot to put all of my sticky notes in my Bible so I can turn faster than you all. Give you a second to get there. Matthew chapter 3, verse 16. So Christ has not yet started his ministry. And if you recognize this, you turn there. This is the baptism of Jesus. Looking at Matthew 3, 16. And when Jesus was baptized, immediately he went up from the water, and behold, the heavens were opened to him, and he saw the Spirit of God descending like a dove and coming to rest on him. And behold, a voice from heaven said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased." I hope you caught some of the parallels between Isaiah 42 and Matthew 3 there. The parallels are not mere coincidence. The description of the servant in Isaiah 42 and the description of Jesus here in Matthew 3, "in whom my soul delights," we have the Lord's Spirit coming and resting upon him, is a direct reference between Christ and this servant. Thus, Christ, God's Son, is the servant described in Isaiah 42. He is called to a unique and incomparable work and mission as the Savior and Redeemer of the world. But I don't want to just point to one. Flip a couple pages over to Matthew 12, verse 15. We'll see this again. Coming from Matthew 12, he says, starting in verse 15. So this is Jesus on the Sabbath, right before this, has healed the withered hand of a man there in the synagogue. And naturally, the Pharisees are not happy with Jesus. And Jesus said, Jesus, aware of this, withdrew from there, and many followed him, and he healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. "Behold, my servant whom I have chosen, my beloved with whom my soul is well pleased. I will put my Spirit upon him, and he will proclaim justice to the Gentiles. He will not quarrel or cry aloud, nor will anyone hear his voice in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a smoldering wick he will not quench, until he brings justice to victory. And in his name the Gentiles will hope." So Matthew himself quotes from Isaiah 42 and puts Jesus as the fulfillment of Isaiah's prophecy from chapter 42. I hope that's puts to bed all controversy about who the servant is in Isaiah 42. Flip back now to Isaiah 42. So as Ryan mentioned last week, the person and work of God's Savior, the servant Jesus Christ, is by no means lacking in the Old Testament. We can see Christ throughout Scripture And we need to, we ought to read the entire Bible with a Christocentric perspective. Thus, as this morning, as we continue to go forward in Isaiah 42, I want you to see who this servant is. This morning, we can revel in the faithfulness of God, for he has already fulfilled the passage this morning. He has already provided his servant, Jesus Christ, 2,000 years ago. He upheld his servant through his life and death on the cross and his resurrection. He has already provided a way of salvation through this servant. We can praise Jesus Christ for his work in submitting to the Father and for carrying out this mission. And we can marvel at the work of the Holy Spirit, who so excellently supported, who indwelled the Son in this magnificent plan of redemption. The three persons of the Holy Trinity, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, all working together to accomplish God's amazing plan. Behold the Lord's servant, for he is the only begotten Son of God. For all eternity, God the Father, God the Son, have had a perfect relationship. I heard that the youth this morning read some of Flavel's imaginary dialogue between God the Father and God the Son as God the Son prepares to come to this earth. I end up cutting all of that, but if you, I really encourage any of the youth to share that with your parents. If you are not familiar with this, it is a really interesting and cool dialogue to see how the Father and the Son from all eternity have had this plan for the Son to come and be the Redeemer of the world. He is the servant who humbled himself and became man so that he could suffer and die. He was upheld by the Father and fully pleasing to the will of the Father, carried out his mission. Well, I've been hinting at it, but let's actually look at the mission, the servant's mission now. We see there at the end of verse 1, we see the first aspect of the servant's mission. He will bring forth justice to the nations. You'll see that justice is actually mentioned three times in the first four verses of Isaiah 42. Whenever scripture repeats something like this, especially in threes, you need to pay attention. So if you want to underline it, whatever you want to do, let's look at each of those instances where justice is mentioned here in Isaiah 42. Look at the first one. He will bring forth justice to the nations. Notice here that it's not just bringing justice to God's people, but to all the nations. There later in verse 3, he will faithfully bring forth justice. And then in verse 4, he will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in all the earth. Now, I want to say this morning, there is probably no more universal desire across the entire world than justice. We just had an election this last week, politicians, activists demanding justice for that cause or this cause. Look at TV, superhero movies, crime dramas. All of these TV shows have justice, the need for justice, the desire for justice intertwined in them. Kids cry out for justice when a sibling or a friend hurts them. Your conscience is pricked when anybody's just a little slight against you, right? You demand justice. Your soul, your cries out for it. God created us. He knows this universal desire for justice. We long for justice to reign, for injustice to be dispelled. This Hebrew word for justice, mishpat, can be translated here like right judgment, as in like a court case. A judge makes a decision. This is the decision. This is the right way to go. And it is certainly appropriate translation, given the kind of the semi-court case between God and the false idols in chapter 41. But this word also means a little bit more than just legal rightness. It is also righteousness or rightness. It is God's truth. The two terms, justice and righteousness, are nearly synonymous in Hebrew language. We saw previously in other prophecies, Isaiah 9 and Isaiah 11, again, where we see Isaiah intertwining the two, justice and righteousness. This future Savior will establish righteousness and justice together. They're not separate, they are intertwined. And thus, when God says that his servant here is going to establish justice, there's going to be two aspects that I was trying to consolidate this entire broad idea into. So first, justice is a judgment on anyone and everything that opposes God. This is a judgment on anyone and everything that opposes God. And secondly, it is putting in place a perfect righteous order ordained by Almighty God that sets all things right. It's a perfect righteous order ordained by God that sets all things right. This is a huge, monumental task. This is not just correcting, but this is actually restoring God's created order to his intended purpose in the Garden of Eden. When God walked with Adam and Eve in perfect harmony, there was no conflict, there was no disagreement, there was no sin. We could dwell with God in perfect harmony. That's what the purpose of this the servant is. The mission of this servant is to restore God's perfect order, an order that was marred by sin. The mission is to establish God's rule and authority throughout the entire world. This is the justice that the world needs. This is what it cries out for, it longs for. It longs for perfect peace and harmony. It puts an end to all the error of false idols and the destruction of war, puts an end to pain, suffering, sin, and ultimately death itself. And we see when justice is established in verse 4 that the coastlands wait for God's law. The coastlands here referring to all of the lands around the promised land. This is referring to all the Gentiles, the other nations of the world. They will wait for God's law. The whole world will be under the authority of God and live in obedience to him. This echoes God's prophecy from earlier in Isaiah, in Isaiah 2, where all of the nations are coming up to the mountain of the Lord as it has been raised higher than all the others. In this establishing of justice, the truth of God will be undeniable. The truth of God will be undeniable. And the worship of God will be universal. No one will be worshiping false idols anymore. This is true justice. This is true peace. Do you long for this justice? Maybe always. As the servant brings forth justice, we might anticipate somebody who's coming and conquering to come forth in might and power. But it is not how we see this servant coming and bringing justice. Look with me at verse 2. He will not cry aloud or lift up his voice or make it heard in the street. That is to say, the servant is not going to shout. He's not going to get his attention. This is not saying that the servant is not going to speak. This is a poetic figure of speech that uses what's called ironic understatement to make a point. So we use this all the time in something like saying something is not bad when it's actually good. Or if somebody asks you how something was, you say, well, it's not my favorite, when it really is not very good. Right? So we use these kind of terms all the time. Isaiah is using the same kind of point here in Isaiah 42 to make his point. He's going above and beyond. Using the negative here means that God is the servant is not seeking attention for himself. He is not self-serving. He is humble. He is meek. He does not dominate or intimidate to bring justice and peace. Now, if we compare this to the earthly nations, like Rabshakeh back in Isaiah 36 and 37, who came to intimidate God's people by shouting from the top of the wall, or even from Cyrus, who we saw in chapter 41, comes and tramples on the rulers and treads on the clay. It was all about their power and their might. But for the servant, it is not so. In fact, Christ was intentionally trying not to bring attention to himself. Do you remember what we read earlier in Matthew 12? Many followed him. He healed them all. And he ordered them not to make him known. This was to fulfill what was spoken by the prophet. Jesus was trying not to bring attention to himself because the world was expecting a ruler who was going to come in physical power and might. But his power was not like any others. Behold the Lord's humble, gentle servant who establishes justice. Typically, when somebody comes and conquers and brings justice and sets his rule, he stomps out all the others, as I just referenced from Cyrus. But that is not what this servant does. Look with me at verse 3. A bruised reed he will not break, and a faintly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. This servant will bring forth justice by showing mercy and compassion. What do you do with a cracked reed? You throw it away. It's no use anymore. What do you do with a candle that doesn't burn brightly? You discard it. It's served its purpose. Yet that is not what our servant does. With the bruised reed or the flickering wick. Both of these are word pictures. The bruised reed and the faltering wick represent those who are weak, those who are vulnerable, the oppressed, the hurting. This servant does not only help those who can help him, like the world. No, this servant serves the least among us. In Matthew 12, where Isaiah 42 is quoted, Christ has been fulfilling this verse by healing others around him. He heals the man with the withered hand. He heals, it says, all those who followed him. The servant does not smother. He does not destroy the weak and the needy. But he heals. He sustains. In fact, God prefers those who are downtrodden in his kingdom because they realize their need for a savior. And God can lift them up. James 4, God gives grace to the humble but resists the proud. A broken and contrite spirit you do not despise, David writes in Psalm 51. Later in Isaiah 57, I live in a high and holy place, referring to God, but also with the one who is contrite and lowly in spirit. To revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. The Beatitudes of Christ include the poor in spirit, those who mourn, the meek, those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, the merciful, the pure in heart, the peacemakers, those persecuted because of Christ's name. The Apostle Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's continually asked the Lord to remove the thorn from his flesh, which many commentators think may have been a physical ailment. And what does the Lord respond? My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may reign in me. The servant comes with mercy and compassion. And he calls out, come to me, all who are labor and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me. For I am gentle and lowly in spirit, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light. Behold, the Lord's compassionate, merciful servant who brings justice. Unless you think that a humble, merciful servant is too weak to complete the mission set forth for him by the Father, the Lord reminds us there in verse 4 that the servant will be faithful in executing and establishing justice. He will not grow faint or be discouraged till he has established justice in the earth. He will not faint. He will endure to the end. He's not going to buckle under the pressure of this enormous task, but he's going to persevere. He's going to see it through to the end. Notice here the parallels between verse 3 and 4. We had the faintly burning wick and the servant not growing faint. We have the bruised reed or crushed reed is another way to interpret that. And the servant will not be discouraged. He is not crushed. He is not broken by the weight of this mission. No, the Lord God, Jehovah, does not grow tired or weary. He gives us his strength so that we do not grow weary as well. If you recall from Isaiah 40, looking at Isaiah 40, 28, have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not grow faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall fall exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles, and they shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Thus God, who does not grow weary or faint, is upholding his servant so that he can establish justice. And since this servant is Jesus Christ, who is himself God, part of the Trinity, he is the essence of God and shares those same characteristics with the Heavenly Father. He has the endurance to fulfill his mission. This servant cannot grow weary. I think it's important as well that the Lord, through Isaiah, begins and ends this section of Isaiah 42 with God upholding and the servant not growing weary. The thought of this mission tires me. But this servant will not fail in executing his mission. Beloved, behold your faithful servant. Your faithful servant who will establish justice in the world. I think justice is the primary focus that Isaiah wants to draw out here in Isaiah 42. We see it mentioned three times, but it is only the first of the part of the servant's mission. As we look at verse 5, we see a shift, as I mentioned earlier, of now we're shifting from the servant talking the father talking to the servant. And we get a glimpse into this divine conversation between the father and the son, his servant. He starts there. Thus says God, the Lord, who created the heavens and stretched them out, who spread out the earth and what comes from it, who gives breath to the people on it and the spirit to those who walk in it. What is the point here? God's power is inexhaustible. I created everything. I sustain everything. I give you life. Nothing is too hard for me. I can do anything. I am Lord. I am Yahweh, the Almighty God. I am. When you see Lord in all caps, that's what that means, Yahweh. That's what he's the English way that is translated there. This idea is, I am the God of your fathers, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who delivered you out of Egypt, the one who brought you to the promised land. I am the one who will bring you back. We see here the Lord emphasizing who he is. note that each stanza in this section as well. Look at verse 6 and 8. Begin with a reminder of who God is. I am the Lord. God is reminding us and his servant who he is so that we can have confidence in who Almighty God is. For there is no one greater than him. And then we see the second part of this mission for the servant. He says, I will give you as a covenant for the people. This idea of covenant is the idea of a promise. So this servant, Jesus, is the promise to his people because the servant, the Savior, is the one who's been promised multiple times throughout the Old Testament of the one who would come. The servant is the promised one from Genesis 3 who will crush the serpent's head. This servant is the fulfillment of the covenant that God made with Abraham, that one of his descendants would bless the entire world. This servant perfectly fulfilled God's law, which was promised under Moses. This servant fulfills God's promise to David that a descendant would rule on the throne over all men forever. This servant established a new covenant that would bring forgiveness of sins and give men new hearts. This servant is the promise. He is the fulfillment of all of the promises. And beloved, this new covenant is for all of mankind, including you and I, Gentiles, who were estranged from God, and by God's mercy and grace were grafted in to God's redemptive plan. The servant then is the promise that weaves through all of Scripture. He is a means of God's special arrangement with his people, the redeemed. Praise the Lord for his faithfulness in carrying out his mission. Behold then the Lord's servant as the promise for the people. The third mission is that this servant will be a light for the nations. We see that there at the end of 6 going into 7, a light for the nations to open the eyes of the blind. Again, noting the parallelism between the people and the nations here, further signifying the broadening of God's redemptive plan to include the entire world. This light is not a physical light, like a candle or a flashlight, but a spiritual light that God reveals to us. By calling his servant a light, he's implying that the others around him are in darkness. Not in physical darkness, but a spiritual darkness. They cannot see because they are spiritually blind and prone to turn to idols. But this servant opens eyes. He is the light of the world that drives the darkness away. He brings them to God. As Colossians says, he has delivered us from the domain of darkness and transferred us to the kingdom of his beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. Behold the Lord's servant as light to the nations. And lastly, the fourth part of this servant's mission is to bring out the prisoners from the dungeon, from the prison, those who sit in darkness. Again, the imagery and the picture is so strong for God's people as they are in captivity in Babylon. While Cyrus certainly provides a temporal deliverance for God's people by freeing them from Babylon and having them come back to the promised land, the Lord's servant has a far higher and grander call. He is called to rescue the prisoners in spiritual bondage from sin and death, and is ultimately going to provide spiritual freedom when God's law and his justice is established. We'll see in next year at some point in Isaiah 61 where Christ reads Isaiah 61 in Luke 4 and applies it to himself. And he repeats the exact same mission for the servant, delivering prisoners from sin. The imagery is so strong. Sin holds us bondage, and God will deliver us from sin and death. Behold the Lord's servant who delivers the prisoners from the bondage of sin and death. So we've seen the mission of the servant as directed by the Lord, Yahweh. He will faithfully establish justice with humility and compassion. He is the promise. He is the light to the nations. He is the deliverer of the prisoners. But why is God doing all of this? Well, look at verse 8 with me. I am the Lord. That is my name. My glory I give to no other, nor my praise to carved idols. Behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Before they spring forth, I tell you of them. Beloved, the reason the Lord is doing all of this is for his glory. He says, I do not give my glory to another. There are no other gods besides me. God's declaration here gives himself a specific name, which stands in stark contrast to the lack of any names or significance of the idols in chapter 41. God is going to rescue his people. God is going to establish justice because he wants the glory due his name for the deliverance of his people. If you recall back in chapter 40, at the beginning of this book of consolation, the Lord says, every valley shall be lifted up and every mountain and hill made low. The uneven ground shall become level and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The Lord is a jealous God who does not want you to worship anything else. And he will do what he needs to do to get his glory. To not give him glory is to slap him in the face. Beloved, if God does not fulfill what he has promised, he will not receive the glory due him. But because we know that God always works for his glory, we can be sure that God will follow through with what he says he will do. I wrote it in my notes twice because I'm going to reiterate it. Because God always works for his glory, we know that God will always do what he says he will do. And we see that in verse 9. He says, behold, the former things have come to pass, and new things I now declare. Again, we see the same word, behold. The Lord is drawing our attention to this. Behold, see this. The former things have come to pass. The former things that he's referring to are chapter 41, verses 1 through 4, and verse 25, referring to Cyrus. And to reiterate, when Isaiah is writing these words from the Lord, the Persian Empire does not exist. Cyrus has not been born yet. But God, in his sovereignty, in his wisdom, knows he has all of history in the palm of his hand. He has given Isaiah the words, the former things. So when God's people are reading this after they have seen this happening and see God predicting it, they know God is faithful and true. God says, I told you what was going to happen before it happened so that you could know I am God. And now God is telling us of new things that his servant is going to do before they come to pass. If God has already brought to pass the former things, why do we doubt him for the new things, the future things? Indeed, God will do it for his name's sake. He cannot and will not fail because God works for his glory, and he always brings to pass what he says. My glory I give to no other, God says. Well, beloved, we have seen the relationship of this servant and God the Father. The God the Father delights in his servant. We've seen the mission of this servant to establish justice for the nations. He is a promise for the people. He is a light for the nations. He will deliver the prisoners from the dungeon. And all this will be done for the glory of God. Before I conclude, I have a couple of thoughts of application for us. What does this mean for us today, tomorrow, next week? First, beloved, we are to behold the Lord's servant. Brothers and sisters, this is not a suggestion from God. This is a command. Look at him. Set your eyes on the servant, Jesus Christ, the second person of the Trinity, the Son of God, the God-man, your salvation. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven by which we must be saved. He is the most important thing. I'm sorry, he is not the most important thing in your life. He is your life. He is not the most important thing in your life. He is your life. He is the life giver. To set our eyes on anything else is to deny the one upon whom our very life depends. We have no righteousness of our own. Christ is our righteousness. Thus, believe in him. Trust him. Live like your life depends on the servant, Jesus Christ. A few weeks ago, Ryan made a comment that has stuck with me. You become what you behold. Therefore, be careful what you behold. Brothers and sisters, are you beholding Christ? Are you looking into that wonderful face and seeing the love and the care he has for you? He gave everything for you. He gave his life. He is merciful and compassionate to those who are broken. Behold the Lord's servant. Second application for us, as I see this morning, is to trust that the justice of God is still coming. You and I can look around at the world and we know perfectly well that we do not have perfect justice in our world today. In Christ's first advent 2,000 years ago, he established his righteous kingdom. And he is going to come a second time as a conquering warrior. He's going to come as a king to destroy his enemies, and he will establish his kingdom forever. I'm not going to take time to read Revelation 19 now. Do some homework this afternoon. Go and read Revelation 19. Justice is coming. If you are here this morning and you do not recognize Jesus as your personal Savior, this second coming, when Christ is going to return to establish justice, should give you some alarm. For he does not return as a meek and mild man, but as a warrior on a white horse, leading his armies with a sword to destroy all who oppose him. We've seen earlier in Isaiah holds no punches when it comes to describing the terror of God's justice on those wicked. He describes it as the people wanting the mountains to fall on them. You do not want to meet this servant on the wrong side of the battlefield. Today is the day of salvation. And beloved, for those of us who have Christ, who are in Christ, the coming of justice, the establishment of this perfect peace, the restoration of God's perfect order is a comfort and peace for us. I'm not going to read Revelation 21 now either. Homework. Revelation 21 tells us that when God's ultimate justice is established, all of our enemies are defeated. There is no more pain, no more tears, no more suffering. All things are made new. There will be perfect peace. It will be perfect. I long for that day. May we all long for that day. And yet, beloved, as we see the chaos around us in the world, that does not mean that God's plans are thwarted. We may be tempted to doubt that God still is on course to complete his mission. But if God was faithful to complete what he said he would do previously, why would we doubt him now? We have seen Christ fulfill Isaiah 42 this morning. At least I hope you can say with confidence we have seen God fulfill how he fulfilled Isaiah 42. As we focus, as we behold the servant, as we look on how God has fulfilled his promises, we can trust him through whatever trials we endure today. God will bring justice, and we can trust him to accomplish his mission. He's not failed you before. He's not going to fail you in the future. Trust him. Third thing, be a servant like Christ. I think I shared this with somebody a couple weeks ago as I was preparing for this. I had like almost half my sermon was almost on this point, and I decided to cut it all. So it's just really short. Christ himself came not to be served, but to serve. And to serve, he gave his life as a ransom for many. The Apostle Paul expounds on this servanthood of our servant Jesus Christ in Philippians 2. And he builds upon the example of Christ and points to Christ as an example of how you and I need to be servants to one another, to look out for the interests of others. Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he, being Christ, was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. This servant that we see in Isaiah 42 is an example for us in how we ought to live our own lives in humility and in service to others. For in the kingdom of God, the first shall be last, and the last shall be first. May we be servant-minded like Christ was. And lastly, beloved, sing a new song of praise. After this whole passage in Isaiah 42, what does Isaiah do? Look with me at verse 10. He says, sing to the Lord a new song, his praise from the end of the earth. Hook down to the sea and all that fills it, the coastlands and their inhabitants. Let the desert and its cities lift up their voice. I don't want to take too much away from next week's sermon. But beloved, as we behold the Lord's servant, we ought to praise God for what he has done for us. New song is not literally like go out and write a new song, but this idea of new song is the new things that God is revealing, as he mentions there in verse 9, are new aspects, new revelation for how this servant is going to bring forgiveness, this mission that he is going to complete. We ought to praise God for the new things he has done. And beloved, as we look back, we praise God for what he has fulfilled in and through us. We sang this morning, you reign forever. I can't read my note. Jehovah Sekenu. We sang, behold our God. Beloved, we ought to praise God constantly for what he has done for us. And this singing a new song is not something we do just tomorrow or next week or next month, especially as we go into Advent, but it's something we will be doing for the rest of our lives in glory. Revelation 5:9 says, "And they, being the host around the throne, sang a new song, saying, 'Worthy are you, the Lamb, Jesus Christ, to take the scroll and to open its seals. For you were slain, and by your blood you ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation, and you have made them a kingdom and priests to our God, and they shall reign on the earth.'" Amen. Beloved, behold the Lord's servant. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we praise you for your servant, whom you upheld, who you chose to accomplish your perfect mission. Lord, we thank you for the promises that we have heard this morning, that we can look back and reflect on who you are as Almighty God, the creator of the world. All this was your perfect plan. It has been your perfect plan, Lord. We praise you. May we sing a new song every day, Lord. May we behold you day in and day out. May you build our faith this morning, and may we trust you more and more each and every day. Lift all this up in the glorious name of Jesus Christ. Amen.